Today we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 9 at an event called the Transfiguration is what we call it. It's kind of a difficult passage. It's one of those passages where you just wish the author had finished it with a therefore and just kind of explained it all to us. It's a passage where, as we read it, the fact of the matter is we're going to have questions, and some of these questions simply are not answered specifically exactly in Scripture. Things like, as we read the passage, like Peter wanting to put up tents, like what was he thinking? It even tells us he didn't know what he was saying, but we're like, why is that recorded? What do we do with that? And I don't know a lot of it. And a lot of that, and so this morning, we're not going to speculate. We're going to look at what do we know scripturally from this passage? What was Christ teaching and demonstrating to the disciples from this passage? And if there's parts where we're not sure, then that's okay too. But the parts that we do know are unbelievably important. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Please, briefly, I'd ask that you stand again out of respect for God's word as we read through the passage we're going to study this morning. It says this: about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was gone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Thanks, you may have a seat. Okay, the context here was all of this. When it says about 8 days after Jesus said this, that conversation that it's referring to was when Jesus said, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Peter said, "A prophet." And then Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are Christ, the Messiah." And then immediately after that, after that conversation, the next thing Jesus says, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So just in that conversation, and then this event is 8 days later, what has happened in this little over a week? The disciples have witnessed Jesus calming the storm, raising the dead, casting out demons, feeding the 5,000, among other things. He tells them that he will be betrayed by the very people who should recognize him and follow him. So Jesus tells the disciples, "You say I'm the Messiah. That might not mean what you think it means. I'm not going to kick out the Romans and give you an empire. I'm going to suffer and die and be betrayed by the very people that you think I'm going to restore their political power. Nope, those people are going to betray me." He just tells them that. Then also last week, he taught the disciples that they must deny themselves. And in part, he was teaching the disciples that they must rid themselves of all assumptions and ideas about who Jesus is and seek to know all of God, not just the portions that fit our ideas and wishes. We are to seek to entrust all of ourselves to God, not just parts of ourselves. We are to know all of God. And now it's going to be revealed to the 3 disciples closest to Jesus. Peter, James, and John were like the closest disciples to Jesus. It's going to be revealed to them who he is in a way that they haven't seen yet. Because thus far, as much as they have known Jesus, they have known the person described in Isaiah 53:2. It says, of Christ, it says this: "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." This was who the disciples had followed, learned from, and witnessed amazing miracles from. Just a human, a person that there was nothing about them specifically that made them amazing or a superhero. And now they're going to see Christ in a more complete way. They're going to see Christ as eternal, glorious, and divine God. And before we talk about that, a couple other passages that talk about, that reveal to us God in his glory. First one is from Exodus. This is when Moses is on Mount Sinai, and God is going to give him the law. And this is a conversation between God and Moses, and it says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.'" Then to the next chapter, it explains what happens when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. So we see God, Moses seeing God's, the back of God, and Moses' face glows radiantly after that. Hebrews 1:3, in describing Christ, it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven." In Revelation, we see a description of Christ. It says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." And lastly, in Colossians 1, again speaking of Jesus, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Here is the point. The disciples didn't know this Jesus yet. We understand this because we're looking back. The disciples had not experienced this aspect, this characteristic of Jesus yet. And so then we see what is called the transfiguration. The disciples are groggy and about asleep. And it says, "As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus." The first thing we want to do is understand the Jesus we serve. We so often picture Jesus as a man with a beard, looking somewhat European. That one's just weird. Anyways, looking somewhat European, kind and compassionate and understanding. And we see him as these. There's a famous one. That's how J.I. Packer in the book Knowing God would have a lot to say about these pictures, if you ever read it. Not good things to say about these pictures. But this is how we picture Jesus. Just a guy. He always has long hair, and he's kind and compassionate. That's true. He is kind and compassionate. But why do we limit our view of Christ to this? Side note, don't Google up images of Jesus. It's just not a good exercise. So I picked a few of the more famous ones. But here's the point. This is not Jesus. He's not just some guy. He's not just some guy that lived back then and lived a really good life. He is God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, creator of all things, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, and yet he intimately knows us down to the very core of our soul. Let us not forget that we don't serve some guy named Jesus. We serve the one true living God who conquered death, and he is life and he is truth. He doesn't bring life and truth. He is life and truth. We serve Jesus who lived and lives in absolute paradise, yet he set it aside, gave it up, as it says in Philippians 2, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So understand the Jesus we serve that the disciples are beginning to see. And as we go through this event, the Transfiguration, there are important things that jump out at us, even based on the conversation. Because see, in Luke 9, 30 and 31, Moses and Elijah appear. The disciples somehow know it's Moses and Elijah. Peter says, taught by name, Moses and Elijah. I don't know how he knows. No, we don't know how he, but doesn't matter. Jesus is there and he's talking with Moses and Elijah. We see transfigured Jesus in his form as God talking with humans. And what is he talking about? He's talking about his coming humiliation, suffering, and death. He's talking about the death of Christ on the cross. Understand this. Christ on the cross was not a speed bump in God's plan. Christ's suffering and crucifixion was not a moment of defeat where Satan won a battle even though God wins the war. We want to understand some biblical truths about the cross and God's eternal plan, and we want to understand these because we see of all the things to talk about, Moses and Elijah are there with the transfigured Christ. Of all the things they can talk about, they talk about his coming suffering. Why do they talk about that? So the first thing we want to understand is this. Christ's death on the cross has been God's plan since the beginning. In Genesis 3:15, it says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head," this is God talking to Satan, "and you will strike his heel." 1 Peter, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Acts chapter 2, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." I saw Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus, and they're talking about his suffering. And my thought is, Jesus just calmed the storm. Why not talk about that? Jesus just fed the 5,000. Why not talk about that? All these things to talk about, why not talk about those things? But they're talking about Christ on the cross because of this. Christ's suffering and resurrection was the culminating event of all of God's creation. One more time. Christ on the cross, his resurrection, his suffering and resurrection was the culminating event of all of God's creation. Understanding that, we would say, why wouldn't Moses and Elijah talk about that? Why would they talk about anything else? That's the only thing to talk about. And see, here's what happens, I have found, for us in Christianity. We mistakenly think of God's plan like this. This is sometimes how we view God's plan. We say God created a perfect creation without sin, where he would dwell and commune with man, but he allowed Satan to exist and tempt because people have to have a choice. And then Adam and Eve messed it up when they ate the forbidden fruit and sin entered the world, and now God's going to come up with a way to fix it. And then eventually he gives the law to Moses, but this doesn't work because the people of Israel just can't seem to behave themselves and keep the law. No matter how much God rewards them, they just can't behave themselves. So Jesus has to come and do what we can't, so he dies on the cross since we can't follow the law. Now, I gave some half-truths in that. Everything I said wasn't wrong. Some of it was. Some of it were half-truths. It was very incorrect and poor understanding. Understand this. Christ on the cross has always been God's plan, even before God said, "Let there be light." Before God said, "Let there be light," he knew Jesus was going to suffer and die on the cross for our sins. To think anything else is to shrink God down to a human. Because if to think anything else is to say that God was surprised when Lucifer rebelled and fell from heaven and became Satan, that God was surprised that Lucifer deceived Adam and Eve and they ate the forbidden fruit and sinned, that God was surprised that the Israelites couldn't manage to keep the law. It's to believe that God said, "Well, the first two kingdoms didn't work. Let's give it a third try." That is not what happened. Jesus was always the only solution since before God created anybody and anything. So understand that the most important event in all of human history, and that means the most important event in the eternal history of man's relationship with God, the most important event is the cross and Jesus' resurrection. The culminating event of God's word is the cross. Daniel this morning, in talking about reading the Bible in a year, Genesis through Revelation, he said, "Genesis through Revelation, and it's all about Jesus." You can't say it better. That's what it is. All of the Old Testament leads to the cross. All of the New Testament is a result of the cross and points to the cross. The last words of Jesus before his death were, "It is finished," not "It's almost done," not "I did the hard part, now the rest is on them." That's not what he said. He said, "It is completely done. There is nothing left to do. It is finished." Ephesians 3 says this, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." When we see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about his suffering and death and resurrection and ascension, we should be saying, "Of course that's what they're talking about. That's the greatest thing to be talking about." Because the Old Testament, meaning the historical books, the law, the prophets, and the poets, are not about a different time, a different relationship, and God's first attempt at saving humanity from themselves. It is all pointing to Christ. Do we think, and sometimes we do, and sometimes it's even taught, do we think that the stories of the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Canaan, are just about God destroying wickedness? Or do we recognize that in these stories, there's always a remnant, a small group of God's chosen people that are always saved by grace from the coming destruction and wrath that is deserved by all? Do we recognize that in every story? Do we read David and Goliath and think it's there to teach us to have faith so that we can slay our Goliaths in our lives? Or do we see a small young man who wasn't known destroying a monster who would destroy God's people in an unlikely way? Do we understand that we in our wicked hearts are Goliath? And David represents Jesus in us. We are the ones who need to be slayed by Jesus. That's what the story is about. Do we think the prophetic books are there to tell the future and predict what will happen if the Israelites don't get their act together? Or do we recognize that God always knew they wouldn't get their act together and they couldn't get their act together? And the prophets all point only and always to Jesus on the cross. Most of the New Testament books are about the church, but they aren't about an institution where people gather regularly and do nice things for each other. They are about Christ. The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. Jesus even said, in referring to our relationship with each other and our local church, he said this, "Whatever you do for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So even as we are loving for, caring for, and encouraging one another, God says, "No. It's about Christ. We're doing it to Christ. The last book of the Bible, we call it Revelation. We think it's about the end times. Do you know what the first line of the book of Revelation is? It gives itself its own title. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. When Jesus, understand this, that it all ties in. When Jesus was on the cross, performing the culminating event of all of history, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What we want to understand is that the person on the cross who said, my God, why have you forsaken me, was not simply an innocent man who was unjustly accused, even though he had lived a perfect life. He was not just that. He was God Almighty, King of the universe, on the cross. Jesus never stopped being God. He has always been God, always will be. So although he was an innocent man who lived a good life, perfect and loving, and he was tortured and killed on the cross wrongfully, he was also God Almighty, ruler and authority of all things, righteous and holy, and perfectly humbled himself, and that's who was on the cross. So as we close up this morning, there are some things we want to understand about Jesus and our relationship from this passage and understand who Christ is. Which Jesus have we surrendered our lives to? That one? Or God Almighty, King of the universe? Who have we surrendered our lives to? Who have we entrusted all of our care to? Which Jesus do we have faith in? Who do we worship? The partial picture of Jesus, where he is only soft-spoken, gentle, and meek, who doesn't judge but only encourages? The European, handsome, and long-haired Jesus? Or do we worship the Jesus of the New Testament and Old Testament, the complete and total perfect God, who created all things by his word, who is righteous and holy, cannot and will not tolerate any sin in us at all, so he died on the cross for us as God and as a perfect man? The God who will bring every deed into judgment, who is also gentle and kind and good and loving. Do we understand who Christ is as God, creator, author, sovereign power over all things? Do we understand all of that before we understand him as the humble, meek, sacrificial Lamb of God? If we don't understand who Christ is in his divine nature, we cannot understand who he is as the sacrificial Lamb of God. We will not get it. We have to understand Christ as God first. Then we can understand the level of his sacrifice and love and humility and the amount that had to be paid for my sin. If I don't understand that Christ was God Almighty, creator of the universe, and humbled himself, and that's who died on the cross, who do I think paid for my sin? My sin is worth way more than just an innocent man. My sin was covered by God Almighty, King of the universe, as was yours, not just a really nice guy. We have to understand that everything in all of creation, including our lives, our desires, our hopes and dreams, everything from Genesis through Revelation, are only about Jesus. The central message for the last few weeks has been this: who do we say Jesus is? Who do our lives say Jesus is? Do we truly want to trust, know, and experience all of Jesus? And that was continued in this passage. Do we trust and understand who it is that ministered on earth and suffered and died on the cross, that it wasn't a really nice, gentle, European-looking man, but it was God Almighty, creator, power over all things, set aside his status as God to bear all of my sin, all of the pain and suffering that I rightfully deserve for a people who continually choose to reject and despise him? He was a gentle and perfect man on the cross and also an all-powerful, holy, and righteous, eternal God. Let's pray. Lord, we are so blessed that we can look at your word and study your word. Lord, that you have revealed to us through your word the truth of who you are, everything you want us to know. Lord, I thank you that you revealed yourself to the disciples in the transfiguration and they were able to see. And Lord, then we can see that you are not just a gentle and sweet man. You are, but you are God Almighty. And Lord, I pray that we would understand the completeness of who you are, Lord, so that we can understand the significance of the gospel, so that we can understand the significance of our sin, not so that we can be ashamed and wallow in our shame, but Lord, so that we can be amazed at your love for us and that our lives will be lived as an expression of gratitude and thankfulness in response to your gospel. Lord, I pray that we would see who you were on the cross and understand that you purchased us with your blood and that we belong to you. And my goodness, Lord, were we expensive. And yet you paid and you cherish us and you love us dearly. Lord, I pray that we would understand who you are so that we can understand that down to the deepest parts of our hearts. Again, Lord, we thank you for who you are and that you love us because we don't deserve it. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.